Today we want to begin a series of lessons that will deal with the aspect of the unity of the church. Certainly an important discussion that every local congregation needs to have. It is a discussion that we need to have on a brotherhood-wide format, to where we understand what the Bible says about unity. It is certainly one that each individual member of the body of Christ, and hopefully we'll have time in this series, and I think we will, to be able to deal with the concept of my individual responsibility toward that unity. See, it's not just a collective thing. We could say, well, the brotherhood is united, or the brotherhood is not united. We could say, this church is united, or this church is not united. But then I could leave that out there to where it would not be a personal responsibility. That's somebody else's job. It's elders and preachers' job to work on and to maintain the unity of the body of Christ in the bond of peace. And so I could leave that in their hands and not understand that I have a personal responsibility to be working toward that. And so we're going to look at a couple of passages today and hopefully begin this discussion, at least for a couple of lessons. We'll be dealing with this. And then what I hope to do, we have about 8 lessons left, and then we're ready time-wise to move on to the next discussion, which will be the book of Acts. And so we are rapidly approaching the end of our study. And before we do so, I would like for us to study some of the New Testament churches, to look into what they did, what they did not do, the problems they had and how they dealt with them, how the apostles' doctrine affected their work. And so hopefully we can look into some of the wonderful examples that God provides in His Word regarding the New Testament church and close out with some of those examples. Now you realize that there are way too many churches in the New Testament for us to deal with all of them. But we will pick a few of them out. In fact, you might be running some things through your mind right now, and you might be saying, well, I hope he deals with that church. If you'll get with me later, I'll write those down that you're interested in dealing with, and we'll try to, we'll put those in our list of those that we want to deal with. So, John chapter 17 is going to be, the first passage that we want to look at. But before we do that, I'm going to ask Raphael if he would not mind to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Amen. All right, there are really 3 scriptures that I would like for us to pay attention to this morning. Not that we will not go elsewhere, but 3 that I would like for us to deal with, and so you might at least make note of them in your mind. John chapter 17 will be the first one. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 will be the second one, and Ephesians chapter 4 will be the third one. If time permits, we'll get to the Ephesian text, but I would like to spend maybe a few minutes at the very beginning to ask maybe a couple of questions here, or maybe you have a couple of questions in regards or thoughts that are running through your head when we talk about unity and the New Testament church. And so what is it that first pops into your mind when you think of unity and the New Testament church? Doctrine. Same doctrine, okay. And by the way, that same doctrine ought to be sound doctrine, right? A lot of people have the same doctrine, but it's not sound doctrine. And so that's you can be united on the same doctrine, but we want to be united on the same apostolic doctrine, right? Acts 2 and verse number 42, the Bible says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. By the way, that was the theme of the summit that I just attended in Kannapolis, North Carolina, was adhering to the apostles' doctrine. It is interesting to me, though, that at times, and I love these kind of events, I get to meet brethren that I would have never had opportunity to meet if it had not been for this. By the way, had not been for an event like this, you and I would have never experienced Omari French. sometimes all I can say is experienced. But Brother French did us a wonderful job at preaching the gospel. I met him at an event similar to this several years ago. And so these are very beneficial to the local congregation. But I will tell you this, that just because you have an event, or just because you say sound doctrine, doesn't necessarily mean that you will always have sound doctrine. And, but that is the place you got to start, isn't it, Mike? With the same sound doctrine. What else? I'm sorry? Okay, one cause, one church. And in fact, when we get to the Ephesian letter there in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to notice those attitudes in verses 1 through 3 that demonstrate the kind of mentality that I must have in order to possess or maintain, strive for unity. There's a disposition that builds that, but there's also a doctrine. And you talk about the cause, the one hope of our calling. All of those are items that are absolutely essential. I love the book. There was a book written several years ago for Cause and Comrade. Is that the title? Y'all remember that book? It was a book about the unity, the unity of fellow soldiers in the field. For Cause and Comrade, I think maybe was the title of that. In other words, they were able to accomplish what they were able to accomplish because they had a fellow brother on the line with them, the brotherhood, you see, and they also had a cause that motivated them and strengthened them toward that end. Very good. What else? Okay, excuse me. You know, there are several illustrations that we have gone over, those metaphors of the New Testament church that illustrate unity of the New Testament church, right? The body is one of those. Even though I might have this, you know, my pinky finger and my thumb and my ear, even though they have different functions, I believe that was one of the first lessons that Mike brought in that transition period was 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse number 12 throughout most of the rest of that chapter. He deals with that concept of the body and how that should be the way that we as the New Testament church function. What else? When you think of the unity of the New Testament church or the church in unity, what is one of the things that comes to your mind? Okay, you know, in the Old Testament, it's interesting that several of the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel is one of them, that talks about the fact that when the New Testament church was going to come, God was going to give us a new spirit, you see. And he's not talking about Holy Spirit there. He's talking about disposition. He's talking about the mentality. That back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And then you go back to the cause there in relationship to that. We're going to have something that exceeds everything that they had in relationship to the patriarchs and in relationship to the law of Moses. And so there's a greater cause, a greater spirit that should be maintained in regards to unity today than ever before. Yes, sir. You just plucking your beard, or I thought maybe something wrong. Oh, sorry. All right. So let's look at John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, if we might look at the context just a little bit, we're going to really have to back up to chapter 13 to get the immediate context of John 17. Now, we could begin with John 17:1 in the most recent immediate context and just deal with the prayer. But the prayer has a context all of its own. In this fashion, where are they at? Where is Jesus when he offers this prayer? You know, I have spoken about this prayer many times over the years without giving much thought to where it was Jesus is praying and what the events immediately preceding this was all about. They're at the same place. They have partaken of the Lord's Supper. That's exactly right. In fact, look at John chapter 18 and verse number 1. It says, "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where the garden in which he entered and his disciples." Matthew would add this, that they sang a hymn and then they went out to the garden. You see, that's the context. So this context actually begins with us in John chapter 13 in verse number 1. When it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." By the way, an important topic or theme out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now there's some instruction. Actually, the first thing is an example, right? What's the first thing he does, John chapter 13? He, as I would say, washes his disciples' feet. He washes his disciples' feet, right? And he leaves them in this act of service. In verse number 15. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Not what I have done, but as I have done. This isn't dealing with the fact that we need to start foot washing as a practice in worship. That's not what he's dealing with here. But do as I have done. What has he done? He has done service, lowly service, by the way, to his brethren. He has done what all the others refused to do. That's the beginning point of this context. They have secured that upper room. They're going to partake of the Passover. But the first thing that he does is an act of service, and he suggests that that is an example for them to follow. And then he deals with, by the way, if you'll notice here, he deals with a traitor. He deals with Judas. And Judas is sent out to take care of his responsibility of betraying the Lord. And then have some further instruction. Instruction about, by the way, we sometimes look at this instruction without the context as well. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give unto you." He gave them this example, and then he says, "A new commandment I give unto you that you love." He sent the traitor forth, and he says, "A new commandment I give unto you that you love one another." Now notice this, what makes this so powerful and even a new commandment is the fact that you would love like I love. That you would love in this sacrificial manner. Not just in humble service now, but that humble service even to the point of putting my life on the line if necessary for the cause of brotherhood, you see, comrades in arms. I'm willing to lay down my life for my brethren. That's what true love is all about. And so he lays down that command. Chapter 14, he talks about going to prepare a place for them. Well, if he's going to prepare a place for them, he has to first do what? He has to first go, you see. Now, they don't want him to go. That's going to be the instruction in John 14 through 16 of the Spirit. He's going to give them instruction. Five items of instruction about the Holy Spirit are given there in this particular context in John chapter 14 through 16. But it's in the midst of that that you will find some powerful statements in regards to our love for God. Love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Yet you and I know the rest of the story. Life for his friends. Romans 5, verse number 8 says, we were his enemies. This has always interested me. Jesus said, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. And his life for his enemies. Him, he'll give himself. John chapter 2, what is not for your sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That passage blows my mind, if I can use that terminology. It does. Every sin that was ever committed, whether repented of, whether accessed by the blood or not, remitted by the blood, I guess would be the proper term, or not, Jesus' sacrifice has the ability to cover that. Now, just think about that from a parental item. How many times have you become so frustrated with your children because they are not doing what you've asked them to do, what you want them to do? You become frustrated with them. By the way, the older they get, the more frustrated you get with that, right? And yet, is not your love ever for them? Even when they despise it, but it's there, you're always willing to extend it. I can't tell you how many times that if my parents were counting the times that I had sinned and violated their law, that how many marks I would have had against me. But they still loved me. They were still willing to extend that love toward me. And Jesus offers up this prayer in this context of all of this. And by the way, we did not cover every detail, but just in the general context of this, and he's about to go out to the garden where all of those powerful events that Omari talked about in our gospel meeting, all of those events occurred. So he begins this prayer, and in this prayer, there are three times in which he talks about the Word of God and how important the Word of God is. That goes back to Mike's statement of we've got to have same doctrine, and that doctrine has to be the apostolic doctrine, the Word of God, you see. So in verse number 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Remember, Judas is not with them any longer. Verse number 14, he says, I have given them thy word. Wish we had time to really deal a little bit closer into the rest of 14 in regards to he has given them thy word and the world hateth them. You see, when you have the word of God in your vocabulary and in your life, the world lives in darkness. And darkness does not like the light. And so there will be conflict. There will be natural variance that Jesus will set a father against his son. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He brought the Word of God. He brought the sword of the Spirit to us. And what we do with that, then we'll fellowship with one another and our fellowship be with the Father. You see, it's all based upon that same doctrine that you mentioned earlier. And so, notice verse number 17 then. He says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So that truth is going to set you apart. It's going to set you apart for a holy purpose. And it's going to set you apart from the world. You see, we're set apart from something, for something, or to something. We're set apart from the world to God for a holy purpose. Thus, we talked about the metaphor as the New Testament church being the temple of God, where spiritual service is being maintained. All of this, I believe, is important to our discussion of unity in the New Testament church. Because if you think about it, unity is a subject that will take a lot of hard work. It's not something that is maintained just in a normal fashion. It is something that has to be worked at. You have individuals coming together. Let's just use the local congregation. You look around you today. Just come on. It's okay. This is Bible class. I realize in worship our necks have to be stiff, but in Bible class you can look around. Look around. Think about the people that are with you. Do they have the exact same background as you? Not even close. Listen, on any normal situation, Raphael and I would not ever know one another. From way down in Mexico, and I'm from way up in Oklahoma, and we merge on Texas together to try to save these heathens. You know, I mean, it took both sides of the border to be able to do it. You know, now we need somebody from Arkansas to come in and help us out. But that's the difference. You look at the background. That's just geography. Now, probably not too many city folk in here, right? I almost want to say, would you raise your hand, but I don't want to. I don't want to go there. But you know what? In some congregations, you have city folk. What I have found is that city folk and country folk think differently. They don't even understand the illustrations of one another. You know, Mike will say things that you're probably scratching your head on occasions. What does he mean by that? He comes from a different background than I come from. That Oklahoma country boy, you're going to have to explain that one. You're going to have to help me understand that illustration. I just out there in Kannapolis, there was a guy from Atlanta, Georgia, and he was talking in language that I couldn't understand. And then they helped me understand the language that he was speaking. I figured out that I could speak English. That's the hardest language I've ever had to learn. But I can speak Spanish. Now, Mike, I can speak a little Ebonics. Don't ask me to go there. But there's a different mentality. You look around here. Not every one of us work in the same job categories, right? Listen, when you get Lance and Dennis together, and they start talking about some of that nuances of money stuff, and they're I'm lost. I'm like, what? What are y'all even talking about? What is that? I don't grasp that. Now, there's probably a reason I don't grasp that, but I don't grasp some of the conversations that they might have when they start talking about. Is there a difference between stock market and stock exchange? Yeah, it's just yes or no question. See, for me, it's a little bit. See, Lance is back because he knows it's complicated, and he knows Dennis is not going to answer that with a yes or no. But I'm thinking, right? How many of y'all were thinking yes or no question? Okay. See, sometimes we don't speak the same language, right? I mean, besides, he's from Louisiana, right? You was born in Shreveport. I mean, no. You was born in Texas, but you moved real early to Shreveport. Got a little of that Cajun influence. See, I mean, but what I'm saying, I hope you get the gist of what I'm saying. We have all kinds of backgrounds that merge on the church. And yet the instruction is, you take Matthew and Simon Zelotes. Right? You do understand one was a consortor with the Roman Empire and one was an individual who would kill anybody consorting with the Roman Empire. And yet Jesus brought them together in perfect harmony and unity to work for His cause. Cause now Simon Zelotes, Matthew the tax collector, they're comrades. They have the same cause. Now then, with that in mind, you see here in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone. Now that ought to tell you at the very first that he's already prayed for whom? The apostles, right? Simon Zelotes and Matthew, right? He's already prayed for those apostles. And their unity in their work and the hardships and difficulties that they're going to undergo. But it's not just about them. Jesus wants to pray for everyone. What does He say here? He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for everyone that shall believe, for all them that shall believe on Me through their word. So all of those in Acts chapter 2. Those 3,000 that obeyed the gospel in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is praying for them. Those 5,000 men in Acts chapter 5, Jesus is praying for them. The thousands upon thousands that became members of the body of Christ in the first century, Jesus is praying for them. But He's also He's praying that you and I would be benefited by their word, that we would believe. Raphael, would you mind getting John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? That we would, and by the way, maybe back up one or two verses there where He talks to Thomas. I think maybe two verses, if we go back, we can get the context there. Pay attention to this part. Would that not describe you and I? You see, Jesus is telling Thomas about you and I in that context. Now then, 20 and 21, right? 30 and 31, I'm sorry, you're right. Yeah, same thing. Foundation in Acts 17, the foundation in Acts 2, the foundation in John 20 there, is the Word of God, right? These are written that you might believe, right? Blessed are they who believe and have not seen. Still the testimony, still the evidence is there, but they are blessed because they have not seen with their own eyes, and yet they believe. John would say in 1 John chapter 1, he would talk about the handling of the Word of God, that they handled Jesus, they were there with Him, they touched Him. And yet we are blessed if we believe because the evidence is still there, but it's not empirical evidence any longer. Thus, 2 Corinthians 5 and 7, we walk by faith, the faith, evidence, evidential knowledge, not by sight, empirical knowledge. You see, we have a different kind of faith than they had, but it's still faith. It's evidential, it's not empirical. You see, it's stronger. In fact, in that regard, I might say, in that regard. Now, notice here that all of this is designed to bring about what? Belief. Belief. Strong convictions about the Messiah. Strong convictions about the sacrifice of Christ. Strong convictions about the New Testament. Church. You see, so Jesus is praying for us who believe on Him through their word. Okay? Now, notice the scope of this, though. Sometimes when we talk about the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, what's the scope of the Great Commission? All the world, right? As opposed to the mission, which was just to the Jews. It, by the way, in that general vicinity, but it was a limited commission. That's the reason why it's called the Great Commission. The scope is great about it, you see. We go into all the world and we preach the gospel. Notice the scope here is to all believers. I'm praying to all believers. That's the scope of this prayer. So don't mistake there's no limited aspect to this. He says, I pray for all of those who believe on Me through their word. Now, notice he goes on to say in verse number 20, he says that they may all be one. Even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be one in us. Now, what is the object or the illustration of unity that is used by Jesus in this context? us. Okay? Now, who's saying the us there? Jesus, right? So the object or the illustration there is that our unity, he's describing the kind of unity that you and I ought to have. Unity like unto the Father and the Son and that relationship. You know, Maury made a passing comment while he was here that I didn't catch it, but I began to dwell upon it. And I asked him, he was out in Kannapolis, and so I asked him about it. And I think probably Friday, y'all may have dealt with that just a little bit in Acts chapter 2. When it says, the determinate, that Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel of God. Have you ever sat down and had counsel with yourself? And by the way, with your individual self. You see? Yeah, think about it. God is having a counsel, a determinate counsel on what's going to happen. He does this in eternity. He's not talking about just the Father, but there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that all of them were united in this entire process. It was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that delivered Jesus. Jesus understood, by the way, and you see that in all of these prophetic statements that he makes before he gets to the cross. But how many times does he say, I and my Father are one? How many times does he say, well, three times we know of, right? Not my will, but thy will be done. There are actually two wills in that statement that thus Jesus could say, unity, like the Son and the Spirit and the Father, have unity based upon, Mike noted it from the very beginning, same doctrine. See? They have the same doctrine. They have the same will toward humanity in the scheme of redemption.
I don't understand.
Okay.
And I think that's what it is.
Absolutely. 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 And you can't get a better illustration of unity. And you don't be able to see into eternity to be able to see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working together, do you? You can see that throughout the scheme of redemption. You can see it from the very moment of creation. Father is involved in creation by laying out the architectural plan. We know that Jesus Christ executed the will of the Father in creation, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Yet we know that the Spirit hovered over the face of the earth. You see, perfect harmony, perfect unity, working together for the same cause to bring about, well, the creation of the world. And you see that same thing in the scheme of redemption. Yes, ma'am.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's not even a translation issue at that point, right? They're just saying, I don't understand. And by the way, this is we're going to deal a little bit more in depth with this kind of unity that the denominational world is talking about. That they can have an organic unity that is not based upon a oneness of doctrine, that there's just an organic attachment to this church or this religion and that religion, as long as they are under the umbrella of 7-1, then we can have complete unity. So that's why we're going to get to Ephesians 4, you see. Maintaining four of them is enough, and they're going to ignore the other three. And what we're trying people to, what was that word? Wakadanai. What we're going to get people to wakadanai. I can speak Japanese now. I just realized that. What we're going to try to get people to understand that that is not biblical unity. And so he says here the scope of it is all men, but the illustration is that we would be united as God is united together. That's the illustration that he utilizes there. And there is no greater example than that, than the three prayers that Jesus had in the garden. When you consider the intensity of what he was undergoing, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. There was no other way. And so he acquiesces to the will of the Father, even to his own detriment. And by the way, you know, we talk about unity in doctrine, but it also means, in order for us to be united in matters of expediency, there are times that I must acquiesce to the will of another to keep unity alive. And that's what makes it, that's one of the things that makes it so hard. I want to be right there where doctrine is, but I also want to make sure that if it's an expedient matter, a matter of opinion, then that I am willing to acquiesce to your will. I'm willing to acquiesce. I tell people all the time, when maybe Dennis and Don do the same thing, when people bring up things to me as an elder, you know, I always say this is an elder ship. This ship runs off three rudders. Okay? In other words, there are decisions that I cannot make as an individual elder. It's a ship, you see. This is a brotherhood, you see. This is a unity. This is a bond. We're working together in this thing. Now, if I go all haywire and I start making decisions and saying, yes, we're going to do this, I'm an elder, yeah, my rudder is broken. That's exactly right. That's the best way to describe it. So notice here, the unity is like the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have unity in the carrying out of the wonderful scheme of redemption. Now, notice the ultimate effect that it should have on the world when those are united. Yes, sir. I like that. You think about that, and you think about the things that will divide the brotherhood or the church: pride, arrogance, selfishness. Things such as that are on the top of God's list as dividers, right? And they all stem from me wanting something that I don't have even a right to have. Thus, I'm a double-minded man. I want to say I'm following Christ, yet at the same time, I'm pursuing my own selfishness in this. A lot of difficulties arise in the church when some man wants to have it his own way. And if it's not my way, then it's the highway. Rather than, now listen, there are some things, we're talking about doctrine, it's always God's way. And if we're talking about expediency, then expediency demands that there's some way to expedite something. But it also demands a sense of authority in that who's in charge in regards to certain things. Whether it be this brother or that brother who is responsibility by the congregation to carry out that particular work. How many times have you heard, if you want something in relationship to the Bible class, or vacation Bible school, how many times has Randy's ear burned? He said, see Randy about that. See Randy about that, you see. He's a man who is responsible for that. Thus, authority has been placed within his hands on the discretionary area on those items. You see, and so I've got, who's Randy anyway? Randy's just a deacon in this congregation. Why should he have the say on what I can put in my classroom? The very concept of me thinking that way is outside the realm of the unity that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had, you see. Even in matters of expediency, I can have a pride and arrogance in regards to that. I think I saw the bell sneak by, and so it's probably rung. But let's talk about a couple of things. What's the ultimate effect that Jesus says here in verse number 21? That they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that what? The world may believe that thou hast sent me. Right? That the world, you see, now, listen, if we're not careful, my pride, my selfishness, my wanting what I want, can so disturb the body of Christ, but not disturb the body of Christ. By the way, add to that 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that it is a dangerous thing to mess with the temple of God. God will not hold you without accountability if you destroy the temple of God. Okay, so mark that down. But you think about even the greater disturbance here is not just in the body of Christ, and we'll close with this, but it's in the world. I do not want to stand before the bar judgment in the judgment day. Ah, yes, I got my way, and there were about 1,000 way just to us without repentance and appealing to the blood of Christ. I will smell like a goat that day. So, unity in the...